Welcome back to our study in Mark. And I tell you, the more I look at this little book, the more I am amazed at how much is here in this short little book. So let's open up in prayer and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we are humbled that you have brought the gospel, the good news, down to our generation. Lord, I'm humbled personally that you would use me. I just pray that your word would come forth and in power, and that our hearts would be receptive. And I just pray that you would bless our time together, and may it make us more like Christ and more bold to share him with our generation. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I was looking for a passage in Mark, and I was in Matthew. It's like, that doesn't look right. That doesn't look right. That's some good stuff, but it doesn't look right. Okay. We want to finish our study this morning on the response of the early Christians. The response of the early Christians. And the response of Mark's audience specifically to the issue of persecution. We looked last week at the nature of Mark's time at the time of the Roman Empire. It's not on your chart. It's the one before that. Sorry to confuse you. Try to keep up, Sally. I know it's hard. And so these five things here, a love of luxury, a waning gap between the very rich and the very poor, obsession with sex, freakishness in the arts, masquerading as originality, and an increased desire to live off the state. These things are the environment that Mark's audience found themselves in. By the way, it's very interesting, and I don't have it for you, but if you look at Karl Marx's manifesto, he has five things, too, that his desire when he wants to implement communism in a country, in a community, he has a lot of these same things. Karl Marx does, too. And, I mean, he actually, public education for everybody. There's just, and I'll look them up and bring them to you. But it's interesting that these cultural elements work together. But this was Mark's audience, specifically in response to the persecution of Nero. So you had a persecution of the church, and then you also had from within a eroding of the gospel and the power of the gospel, and the church now is going to be called to stand against that. The church is going to be called to live out the truth of the gospel and the truth of who Christ is as presented in Mark. And so I just want us to constantly remind ourselves, Mark is a pastor, right? Mark is Ty Blackburn thinking about What do I know about Christ, and how am I going to minister that to the needs of the flock? And that's how it's going to come out. It's not just this, I wrote a book about Christ. It is a pastoral ministry book. And so in finishing the response of the early Christians, we want to look at a couple of things that their response really entailed. And I think we touched on one of these at the end of this first one at the end of last week. I'm not sure. But the church in Rome is not a small church. You're talking about possibly 30,000 Christians in Rome at the time. You had had persecution other places. You had had the gospel reaching Rome. You had Rome being the center of the Roman Empire. And all of those things work together to caused the gospel to bloom and to grow in Rome. And so, you know, by the 4th century, the 300s, it wasn't at the time of Mark's writing quite this large, But you had this large church that was growing and was really a large audience for Mark to write to. And remember, he spent a lot of his time there. These were his brothers and sisters and neighbors, and his local churches were there in Rome. And his heart is to minister to these people that are now under persecution. And so Christianity is going to spread for a couple of reasons that's going to cause this growth in the church. And the church is going to respond to this persecution in a couple of ways. I just want to look at why did Christianity spread for a minute. So the church's capital was in Jerusalem. I keep pointing at the screen like it makes sense to you. It's like, I should just point like this. It makes as much sense. The passion of the church. The church's capital is in Jerusalem. But Stephen is killed, right? Stephen the deacon is killed. And then persecution really starts. And the church starts to grow out. So now the gospel, by the providence of God, is now being forced out of that Jerusalem center into other parts of the surrounding area. And so you had a revival in Antioch, Acts chapter 10, Jews and Greeks believing. By the way, who is the first pastor of the first interracial church? It's Paul. Paul actually is the first pastor of the first interracial church where you have Jews and Greeks and everybody together. So, yes, Barnabas did go up to check on that church, but it ends up Paul being the pastor. So Paul the apostle begins his missionary journeys. We've looked at this already. And he's starting to go out, and he's starting to carry the gospel in a wider and wider way. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you see the message to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. These were all Asian churches. These are all church plants that had been done in that early first century. So the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Antioch to Ephesus, and by the time Paul dies, it's made it all the way to Rome, and it's arrived at the capital of the Roman Empire. And so Peter's going to say, we have not, you know, we can't help but preach the things that we've seen and heard. And I always want to apply this to me. Ron Scheintal, who not here this morning, but and just talking, I miss him because he hasn't been able to be here lately with his wife. But he always says, when you read the Bible, you always have to ask yourself the question, how am I going to do that? You know, if it says visit the fatherless and widows, you always ask, how am I going to do that? These commands, these requirements, how are we going to do them? And so the Christian is always a steward of the three G's. The three G's. We are stewards of the grace of God. We are stewards of the gospel. And we are stewards of... now, I can't remember the third G. That's very anticlimactic. Glory. Glory of God. Thank you. We are stewards of the glory of God, we're stewards of the grace of God, and we're stewards of the gospel. And so they're going to take these things, and they've gone now to the outside world. But you got to remember, it's different than today. Today we are in a culture where everybody's viewpoint is kind of held in equal status. Not so then, right? Then you had the thinkers, right? You had the Aristotles and the Platos and the before him the Socrates. You had the thinkers and the school people over here, and then you had all of us plebes down here, right? And those people kind of made the decision. And you still see some of this in the aristocracy and that kind of thing of the cultures that flow through Europe. You don't see it so much in the United States because our culture was based on Judeo-Christian. And Judeo-Christian is based on two things. One is you were made in the image of God, therefore you have value. You have inherent standing. You have as much value as anybody else who's ever been born or conceived. And number two, as a Christian, you are now a priest before God. And so you have not only image of God, you are an image bearer, you also have standing before God. You can go straight to God. The veil has been opened. And so because of that, every human being from a Puritan perspective, has infinite worth before God. I say infinite because Christ's infinite blood was shed for them. I'm not saying that we're worth anything inherently. We're worth something because we bear God's image and because Christ died for us so that we could be priests. And so we can come boldly to the throne of God. Remember, the angels veil their faces. You don't have to. You can go directly to the throne of God and present your request and get your forgiveness. I mean, it's direct. And at the time of the Middle Ages and at the time of the arrival of the Catholic Church, that concept wasn't valid. You had to go through a priest. And then the Reformation occurred, and they said, no, you're all priests, because that's what the Bible teaches. You're all priests. And so this idea that the gospel could be ministered to the slave and to the woman, the women of the culture, and to the children. And so you had at the time of this, I mean, the accusations of the Christians was, hey, all they can do is get women and slaves to believe. But if you're a woman or a slave, and you understand that Christ came to die for you, not only those intellectuals over here in their schools, right? But he came to, all you had to do is repent and believe. You didn't have to go through college. You didn't have to go through years of learning. You didn't have to demonstrate past tests. You could become a child of God just by repenting and believing. That was revolutionary to the Roman Empire. Can I tell you, it's revolutionary in our culture too. Revolutionary. So much of our culture is you have people that are looking for validation. They want validation. They want it on their own terms because our hearts are so proud that we keep saying, hey, you have to accept me in any which way that I present myself. But the truth is, ultimate validation comes from who? Our Creator. You have no validation except in Christ. There is no validation. And Mark's going to make that really clear in his gospel. He's going to say things like, if you confess me, Christ, before a wicked and evil generation, I will confess your name when I come with my holy angels. And anybody that accepts Christ has that privilege, can do that. And so the passion of the early church is just sending out missionaries and exploding the gospel in their communities. And I dare say that early church passion, this period of the church is called the honeymoon of the church. There was not all these denominations, not all Catholic and Protestant and all these different types. You know, you did have heresies and you had the true gospel. But this was pretty much a consistent church, just really early. This is the honeymoon right after Christ died and was resurrected. And that passion that went out, I just sometimes look at my own heart, how cold it can be, and not ministering the gospel. And so I just challenge, if you're going for weeks and weeks and never ministering the gospel to anybody, friends, there's something wrong with us. There's something really wrong. We should be ministering the gospel. There is needs everywhere. And so you can engage with people. I'm not talking about hit and run stuff, but we can engage with people and we can minister the gospel. And we need to administer the gospel amongst ourselves as well. So the gospel had a transforming effect as well. Remember, Romans chapter 1, we always focus on the back half of Romans chapter 1 because we look at the judgment of God as being revealed against all those who basically reject the gospel. But the first, that is the cantilever. The first half of that point is that a righteousness from God is being revealed. And the righteousness of God that is being revealed in Romans chapter 1 is the gospel. And it is, equals, mathematically equals the power of God. The power of God is reflected in the gospel. It has transforming power. It is the power of God. Sometimes we look for other things or other ways, and we don't really think this way, but we're kind of practically atheist. Yeah, the gospel is really great, but it just doesn't seem to be doing its work in my life right now. Do you ever feel that way? I feel that way sometimes. It's like, man, I just... But it is the power of God. There is no other power. Yes, there's creation power, and yes, there's God as God. But that in the believer's life, in the salvation experience, the gospel is the power, equals the power. And so that transforming effect of the gospel affected the early church. Julian the Apostate, he said atheism. And when he said atheism, he means Christianity, because he hated Christianity. Atheism has been specifically advanced through loving treatment rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a Jew who is a single beggar, because remember, Jew and Christianity were kind of covered in the same thought. There's not a Jew who is a single beggar, but that the godless Galileans care not for their own poor, but for ours as well. Another one of the early historians said, they love each other even before they know each other. You ever find that when somebody walks into church, you find out they're a Christian there? It's like, man, you could just hug them right there. It's just like you don't even have to know them in any human sense. But just the gospel creates that spirit of oneness. And so these guys were being betrayed by one another, and they're being cast out of their jobs. And they really did have to care for one another because they had real needs. We commented earlier on the universal offer of salvation. I'm not going to spend much here, but I just want to make one quote. Celsus, who also hated the Christians, I like to quote the enemies. It's easy to quote the friends, right? You really should quote the enemies because they're the ones that are attacking. Celsus said, far from us, say the Christians, be any man possessed of any culture or wisdom or judgment. Basically, they're saying, we're not the smart people. We're not the people with judgment. We're not the people with wisdom. He's going to say, we are the ones who, not many noble, right? Not many rich are called. They're saying, we're not those people. Far be it from us to be possessed of any of that high and mighty stuff, say the Christians. Celsus is going to say, there, the Christian's aim is to convince only worthless and contemptible people, idiots, slaves, poor women and children. These are the only ones whom they managed to turn into believers. And this was so attractive to the early church. You didn't have to be one of those valuable people. You could come as you are to Christ, and he would save you. Christianity offered answers to a crumbling empire. Remember this if you can. There's three things that religion should answer. It should give an answer for the dignity of man, for the power to overcome sin, and a moral basis for decisions. But remember, the Greeks and then the Romans now, which is the time of the early church, they had basically, their Roman gods were just amplified men. They didn't have any power for that. They didn't give you any moral basis for anything. Can't you see our culture today just swimming in seas of uncertainty? They really don't know. I mean, all I can picture is Andre the Giant. All I do is doggy paddle. I mean, they're lost in the ocean, and all they can do is doggy paddle. It's like there's no firm ground over here. Okay, let's swim over here and look for some kind of gender validation. Let's swim over here and look for some kind of other validation. They're looking for validation, and there is none. Because a culture only rises or falls based on the sizes of its gods. And the Roman culture is no different than our culture. The Roman culture had amplified people. What does our culture have? Amplified people. And it grew out of eviscerating the democratic concepts and unmooring them from God, the true creator God. And so now if you have a democratic ideal and you have no validation or you have no anchor in God, what are you left with? Everybody's God. Everybody gets to determine what I like, who I am, and everything else. And so all they're left is, all I can do is doggy paddle. all they can do is run around and try to find validation. But the Christians showed up and they said, the infinite personal God, that unchanging God that you're looking for, is Christ. And so that answers to a crumbling empire. Rome is going to start to decay, and they're looking around saying, this ain't good, right? You look around and seeing, this ain't good. Can I tell you, your unsaved friends and neighbors, they see the same thing. Whether they whistle in the dark and just pretend that they know Washington doesn't work. They know capitalism is a bunch of greedy, in some cases, hypocrites, right? They say one thing and then they rely on slave labor overseas. I mean, they say, hey, this isn't good. It doesn't work. And they're trying to find a way, trying to find some basis to provide cohesion for their lives, and by extension, the country and the family and the extended world. And they don't have anything. All they do is doggy paddle. You, as a Christian, you're planted by rivers of water. You have answers. Your leaves and your fruit have answers for a crumbling society. Even though God plants us now in this day and time, you have answers. But they're not the cleverness of the world's wisdom. It is God's wisdom in Christ. Those are the answers we have. And Mark's going to lead his audience to that conclusion. The martyrdom of the faithful, the last one here. The Christians died well. By the end of this lesson, hopefully we'll demonstrate that with a couple of illustrations. Christians died well. Irenaeus, an early church father, said he was about to be cast to the lions. He said, my body is about to become wheat, ground pure by the mouth of the lions. Could you say that the night before you're going to be thrown? You know you're going to die, barring a Peter opening of the cell. You know, it's going to happen. And he said, it doesn't matter. The Christians died well. Some people in life, in your life, teach you how to live. Some people in your life teach you how to die. And the Christians could teach their Roman neighbors how to die. They died well. And I'm back to the Princess Bride. No sniveling or snobbery. Never mind. Dread Pirate Roberts was making up a story about how somebody didn't give in when he faced death. It was a made-up story. I'll move on. Okay, those are the five things that caused the gospel to really, really expand. So the gospel's on a run, but it's on a run in a culture that hates it and that's persecuting it, okay? Second thing, the church was marked by persecution. We've talked about this, but I want to talk about really why. What's the response of the Christian? They would not worship Rome's gods. They would not attend Rome's games. They would not build a house dedicated to a Roman god. If they were a cake baker, they would not bake a cake for a homosexual marriage. They wouldn't. They would just suffer and do without the business and deal with whatever came. They wouldn't. They wouldn't go to hospitals because they were dedicated to the Roman serpent god of healing, which is your snake around the pole. They were called the Hagios, the separated ones. Tertullian, an early historian, said, early Christian historian, we have the reputation of living aloof from the crowds. You live aloof from the masses. Do you ever do that? You ever just go through your week just listening to the news and listen, your fellow man, and it's kind of like, that's strange. You guys have nothing. I mean, you're not being judgmental. So like, tell me again, why does the culture do that? Why does it made that weird decision? Why did the law get passed, or why did that famous person make that weird statement? You ever just feel like it's like you and them? You know, Christian, you and me against the world. I got to stop using analogies, but it's that old song, but I'm referring to Christians in this example. It's like it's like we come here and it's like everybody else is just kind of whacked. It's like their thought processes are just distorted. And it's not that they're not intelligent. It's that they have no moral basis for anything that they do, so they have no foundation. So as they try to build on that, it keeps tottering and it keeps going back and forth. You can see this especially in the gender push. You know, the absolute decimation of the English language, trying to get they to be a singular noun. You know, your gender preference, you know what I'm talking about, right? You kind of get that. And so they have to simply, I always think of Paul when I think about these kinds of things. You know, whenever Jesus struck him on the road to Damascus, what did he say? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. You know, you feel like you're going through a chute and everything has you going this way. And if you turn around and try to go this way, the barbs catch you, right? And so basically in his rebellion, the sinner will turn around and try to run against the encouragement of God towards what is right. They don't care. Well, one day I'll remind you why they don't care, because they've made the decision that rebellion is my answer. And they will absolutely not bow the knee to Christ. And so the Christians were distinctive. They lived aloof. Rome, for example, practiced infanticide. They wouldn't do abortion. It was too dangerous for the mom. So they would have these children that they didn't want, and they would just put them out beside the road for the trash collectors to pick up. And the Christians couldn't stand it. So what would happen is you'd have a slave, you know, dealers. They would pick up the kids and raise them to be slaves or worse. But the Christians would pick them up, and Rome couldn't stand it because now they have a practice. The Christians are coming back around and saying, we have a moral position that's better than the state. And the state can't tolerate that. You see this really well in China, right? Uyghurs are not Christians. Uyghurs are Muslims. Why is China attempting to stamp out Uyghurs? Because the Uyghurs claim to have an authority higher than the Communist Party. That is why they're sterilizing the women, they're incarcerating the men, and attempting to genocide the Uyghurs. Because the Communist Party, if you are the Communist Party and you are a totalitarian state, the first thing you are is totalitarian. You are total. And if anybody claims an authority higher than the state, you're in trouble. But when Christ comes along in the Gospel of Mark and he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God's the things that are God's, Caesar doesn't have anything that's not Caesar's. Does that make sense? The state doesn't allow anything higher than itself. If it does, it feels jeopardized, especially if you're a totalitarian state. We're not there yet in this country, but you get a totalitarian regime and they are total by definition. And so anything that tries to usurp that, well, the Christians would come along with a moral center and say, just because you legalize abortion doesn't make it right. And the state's going to say, we legalized it, therefore it is right, get in line. And the Christian's going to say, no, it's never right. And so you're going to get in this what we call culture wars. You're going to get in these culture wars, and the state is going to basically start to vacillate, and it's going to be frustrated that these people claim to have a higher authority than me. And we're kind of in that world now. Mark's audience was definitely in that world. Christians had a standard better than Roman practices, and the Romans didn't know how to handle it. So what do? You persecute the Christians. Christians believe in equal dignity. Christians did not consider a man unworthy because he was a slave or a woman. They regarded everyone of equal dignity. They didn't have the Reformation at the time. What they did have was the recent words of Christ. So they considered the Garden of Eden, God made everyone in his image, and therefore everyone had equal dignity before the cross. Christians were slandered. Communion was considered a love feast orgy with cannibalism. If you backed my life up, I'm 55 this week. Happy birthday to Ted. 55 this week. You back my life up, though. You remember reading in the Bible, you know, good's going to be called evil and evil's going to be called good? If I'm in 1980s or even 1990s America, and I was in those generations, I'm sitting there going, pretty much good is called good. Pretty much evil is called evil. You got some wacko things going on over here that's kind of contrary to that. But the basic vibe of the culture was good was pretty much what I thought was good, pretty much. Abortion was the fly in that ointment, which is clearly evil. Now, everything is just on its head, right? Everything is inverted. And evil is called good all the time. I mean, we're here in June, which is Gay Pride and then now called Pride Month. I don't really recognize the days anyway. But you're celebrating, and you've got the United States of America, the U.S. embassies, right next to the flag of the United States. They fly the gay rainbow flag. They've taken the standard of God's withholding judgment on the earth by not flooding it again. Taken that promise, that rainbow promise, and totally degraded it to be a elevation of sexual deviance and perversion. And everything is like that. Everything's turned upside down. And so now you're almost kind of careful where you step. It's kind of like, you know, I get some news feeds, and I'm not really, the news is not the gospel, so I don't want to do it, but I actually delete some of my news feeds. I could just hit delete, or you can do shift delete. You know what shift delete does, right? Well, this will help you for free. It permanently deletes. So if you have an email, it's like, I don't need that. It's junk email. Don't just delete it, because then it sits in your deleted items forever and ever. Then you shift delete. So I shift delete all the time, even to so much that I delete things I forgot I shouldn't delete. But in any case, I get a news feed, and it's like, and it's a direct attack. And I thought, I'm a little sensitive. I don't really want all that stuff on my computer. Somebody could come and look and see whatever. So I shift delete that news feed. And it doesn't really matter. But I have a sensitivity to this onslaught of good and evil being reversed. So Christians were charged. They were slandered. It speaks to it, by the way, in 1 Peter 2:12, and I'll just call it out for you. So 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires." Why is Peter calling them aliens and strangers? Because they're living aloof. They're living as hagios, holy ones, separate from the culture, right? If you and the culture are one and the same and there's no distinction, and the fish on the back of your car is not going to get you there, it's going to require more than that, right? So I'm a bad driver. Sometimes I wonder why I have the choose life. I'm sure people are going like, choose life? Look at that guy. He's choosing my death. Thank you for that, Seth. Don't amen at the right times, not the wrong. Abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, right, the Romans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they are slandering you. Though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Why is Peter writing that? He's writing that because he was in the same culture that Mark was in, because they were partnered up together for a while. Christians are charged with atheism. They didn't offer sacrifices to the Roman gods. Tertullian again said in 160, "If the Tiber floods, if the Nile refuses to rise, if the sky withholds its rains, if there's an earthquake, a famine, or pestilence, at once the cry is raised, Christians to the lions. We found our scapegoat, and it is us. Make no mistake, this is where the culture is heading today. Because it will no longer be possible for you to hold any type of public resistance to the pressure that comes from the culture. If you do, you will be labeled as the problem. Not just religious belief, you'll be labeled as the problem. And so you're not calling good evil, you're not calling evil good, therefore you're not in line, therefore you are the problem. And whatever the problems are in the culture, you will be scapegoated. That's where we arrive at. I say that because it's easy to be a Christian today, right? You can pretend or whatever and say the right things and nothing is really required. Once you really have to, if you're going to choose to be in this camp, you're going to have to lose your job, you're going to have to not be able to get a mortgage, whatever the case may be. These things, then you're going to have to choose. We're going to have to choose. It's going to be a different day. And I tell you, the gospel goes forth in those kinds of environments in a way that it never goes forth when everybody's a Christian, right? When we have one big church and almost everybody culturally claims to be some form of church, even though they don't believe in God, they don't believe in the supernatural, they don't believe in Christ, they still claim Christianity. Christians were required to worship Caesar. So they were charged with violating the Pax Romana. We've talked about that before. And they're going to be really, really pressured because they're not worshiping. For you, you're not worshiping the sexual revolution, right? You're not in line with LGBTQ+, because you have some moral, whatever your weird beliefs are, you're holding up progress. And therefore, you will be pressured to get in line. So the Christians would not say, Curio Caesar. They would not say that the Caesar is Lord. Because how do I render unto God what is God's if at the same time I'm saying that the president or the Caesar is Lord? Well, you just say it. It's just, you just say Lord. In your mind, you don't mean that Lord. No. They would not publicly make that statement that Caesar is Lord. They wouldn't get in line. And so you were allowed to have all your own personal beliefs, right? But you couldn't have your any type of failure to also ascribe to the beliefs of the culture. Okay, five marks of the early church. The formulation of orthodoxy concerning Jesus. So what's going to happen is the church now is going to have some early Christian heresies. You're going to have the Ebionites. They're going to say that Jesus was a good man, not God. He was just an example. And so the Ebionites began that idea of forcing the church to decide, is Jesus God or is he man? Is he both? Is he some hybrid? You know, where is it? What position are we going to take? You had the Gnostics. They believe that Christ was an angelic being created by God who visited a man named Jesus and enlightened him to a higher form of spirituality. He was not really a man. He was now kind of an angelic creature, Docetism. And early heresies said he was not really God anymore. So some people said he's not man. Some people say he's not God. Well, the answer of the early Christians was a creed. So here is a second century creed, which is the Apostles' Creed, right? I believe in God the Father, almighty creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified and dead and buried, descended to hell. The third day he rose again. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the remission of sins, the resurrection of the flesh, and in life everlasting. I learned that creed by the Rich Mullins song. I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of Heaven and Earth. If you don't know that song, it's just the Apostles' Creed put in a little song. And he sings the whole thing virtually verbatim. And I could listen to it now and be blessed by it. Never doubt the value of creeds. Creeds are of amazing worth. Oh, they're old, dusty. These people, they just put together some answers to kind of give some other people some answers. No, never doubt the value of creeds. Creeds have a way of synthesizing Christian doctrine down. Are they elevated to Scripture? No, but very often they are exactly Scripture in terms of what they contain and how they present it. So they also had to come up with what was Bible. And they had now a pressure that, just as the Christians were under persecution, it was illegal to have any Christian writings. And so we mentioned before, which gospel would you be willing to die for? Would you be willing to die for the gospel of Hermes? Probably not. And the early church had already made that decision. The canonizations came later. It didn't matter. The church wasn't dying for the gospel of Hermes. They knew it was questionable. They were willing to die for the gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And they rejected the other gospels. That was already in church practice before the canonization actually occurred. The canons didn't decide what was Scripture. The early church knew what was Scripture. They had already recognized that. It just got written down at the time of the canons. And so this idea about what was Bible. I'm going to leave the arisal of the bishop. I'll come back to possibly something in Catholic. I just want to touch on two people at the end. The apologist comes in. The arisal of the apologist. If you know any of these guys, Al Mohler is one that I listen to all the time. If you don't listen to The Briefing as a podcast every day, I encourage it to you. C.S. Lewis, Francis Schaeffer, these others, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, John MacArthur, these guys are apologists. If you're an early church person, and give me 2 minutes and I'll be done. Early church person, if you're an early church person and you were before these guys, remember, you're a slave, you're ignorant, you're not able to defend your Christian religion. What did you do when you witnessed? You had fideism. Fideism said, the Bible said it, it was in part of the gospel, and I believe it, that's it. You should believe it too, right? It has the answers for the empire, it gives you the need of your soul, it glorifies Christ, you should believe it. Fideism, faithism. Just believe. Even today in our Christian walk, sometimes you have people like this. My dear wife Kimberly is a lot like this. The Bible said it, I believe it. Don't need any apologist to tell me different. The Bible said it, I believe it, that's it. Patty Blackburn, substantially like this. You know, and some of you, maybe. The Bible said it, that's it, I believe it. The apologist came along and said, they took these ideas and they now started to present Christ to the world. Let me go next. They presented Christ to the world as somebody who was reasonable, somebody who could be logically defended. So you had faith, and then you had the fact that that faith is actually working its way out in real life. When I was a young person, and everyone, you young people, whenever you start to get out on your own, you have to make a decision. Do I believe what my parents said about the gospel and about Christianity, or do I go some other way? You got a decision to make, right? It's your decision. No one else is going to fix it. So based on that decision, I knew I believed in Christ, but I tell you, I couldn't find anything else anywhere that had any amount of logical cohesion like the gospel. The gospel is logically coherent from beginning to end. It's defendable. It holds together. And the apologists are the ones that made that point. So you had the apologist out there saying, not only the Jews had the Old Testament, but the Greeks had wisdom, right? The Jews seek after a sign and the Greeks have wisdom. So Romans are Greeks. And so the apologist is going to come along and they're going to make the gospel reasonable. Now you can preach up here just the power of God. God said it, you believe it. That's a valid form of preaching. You can also preach from up here, God said it, and here's how it works its way out in civilization, and you can now believe the gospel as it's reasonable. And so there's two guys, Clement. I can't do it. It's too late. Kimberly says I got to go. Okay. I'll get Clement, Lord willing, and his student Origen picking up next week. And then we're going to go into Mark's pastoral response to the needs of the flock. We're going to look at Mark's scriptural responses to the problems in the early church. And we're going to go verse by verse through Mark, the ones that we call out, and look at his response to the needs of the early church. But I encourage you to ground your faith in the gospel and minister that faith to your generation. It is the power of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much, Lord, just for the privilege of approaching your word. God, we have the eternal word of God in our hands. We have believed in your name through the message of those. As Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, we are those who have believed because of the message, like the message of Mark that's been passed down. And God, we are stewards now of the glory, grace, and gospel of God. And I pray that we would be bold and effective at ministering this to our generation. Lord, it is the power of God for that sinner as well. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.